Who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Who has felt the nails upon his head, bearing all the guilt of sinful men? God eternal, humble to the grave, Jesus Savior, risen now to reign. Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King, nothing can compare. Come, let us adore.
You can turn in your Bible with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11 this morning before we find ourselves. Revelation chapter 11, we're going to read verses 1 down through verse 19. Today we continue our verse-by-verse journey through the book of Revelation. We start a brand new adventure today in chapter 11. I've entitled the message this morning, God's Promises Are Sure. God's Promises Are Sure, Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 to the end of the chapter, reads like this. Then there was given me a measuring rod like the staff, and someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky, so that the rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. They will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroyed the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and a great earthquake and a great hailstorm. Amen. What a chapter. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we want to tell you that we love you. We thank you, God, for allowing us to be able to be here, to be in the Trailside Center. We thank you, Father, for all the people that showed up here this morning. And God, all that are listening as it streams into their homes and sets out in the parking lot. And God, we trust that you'd anoint each one of us with your Spirit. We pray, God, that you'd give all of us ears to hear what you have to say to us. That you'd give us eyes, spiritual eyes, to see what you want us to see. And Father, above all, that God, that you'd give us a heart that's open and ready to receive all that you have for us today. I pray, Father, that you'd draw the lost to yourself. That God, that they might be able to see Jesus. I pray, Father, that Christians would make commitments today as invitations are given. We pray, God, that you would speak to each heart. I pray, God, again, now that you'd anoint us with your Spirit, that you'd fill us, Father. I pray that you'd fill me with your Spirit, that you'd give me good recall of things that you and I have looked at, that I wouldn't get all bogged down in these notes, but that, God, that your Spirit might flow. And I'll praise you for it, in Jesus' name, for his glory and for yours. Amen and amen. God's promises are sure. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 down through verse 19. Chapter 11, I think, might be one of the most difficult chapters in all the Word of God. I really believe that. Dr. Walverb, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, on chapter 11, the first paragraph, the first line, he starts like this. Careful students of the book of Revelation will probably agree with Walverb that chapter 11 is, quote, undoubtedly one of the most difficult in the whole apocalypse, one of the most difficult chapters in all of the book of Revelation, one of the most difficult chapters to understand in all of the things that are future. And I think I could go so far as to say it may very well be one of the most difficult chapters in all of the Word of God. Why do I say that? Because this chapter is all over the place. It really is. It's all over. There's no chronological order to this chapter. It takes us from the beginning of the tribulation all the way to the end of the millennial reign of Christ. It comes back to the end, to the beginning of the millennium, at the end of the tribulation, takes us back to the middle part of the tribulation, sweeps us back and forth over and over and over, all over again. It is a very difficult book to understand and a very difficult book, I believe, to preach out of because of that. Let me just give you a taste of that, and maybe your head will spin as I go down through this. I don't mean it for it to spin, but mine did as I worked my way down through this. It just moves so much back and forth. So let's just sweep down through the chapter real quick, and we'll see how your head's doing when we get to the end. It starts out in verse 1 and says, "There was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said." That's an interesting word, that someone said there. If you have a King James Bible, it says the angel said. Is it possible that it could be an angel? Oh, by all means, it's possible that it could be an angel. But I think it's highly unlikely that it's an angel. Why do I say that? Because in verse 3, this someone or this angel is speaking and says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses." Do angels any place have authority in and of themselves? Do they have two witnesses? Can they tell two witnesses what to do? Is that what angels do? Most of the time, angels are just simply messengers sent from God. And so if this person or this someone would have said, God has sent me, and God has given me, told me to give you authority to go out and do such and such a thing, then we could have said for sure it was the angel. But it doesn't say that. So who is this someone? Is this someone God the Father? Maybe. Is it God the Son? Maybe. Is it God the Holy Spirit? It could be. Is it all three persons of the Godhead wrapped into one? It's very probable that that's who it is. But it's hard to discern exactly who it is. When we get down in verse 3 and start talking about these two witnesses, it says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses. Who are these two witnesses? Commentators are all over the place. They have an awful time trying to figure out who these two witnesses are. One commentator would say, well, it's Moses and Elijah. Another very next commentator would pick it up, you'd read them, and they say, no, it's not Elijah. It would be, Esau and Enoch, excuse me, I get the right word, Enoch and Elijah. But then another guy would come along and say, no, it cannot be Enoch. It must be John the Baptist and Moses. They're all over the place. Who is it? The one thing that all of them are sure about is Moses has been ingrained in all of that. So Moses is there. But is it Moses and Elijah and Enoch? Is it John the Baptist? Who is it? Who are these characters? Or maybe it's none of those characters. Maybe it's just two prophets that God raised up in the time of the tribulation that has the characteristics of those prophets. Very possible that that's who it could be. How do they get that idea? Because it describes all of those things in verses 4 down in verse 5 and verse 6. It talks about those characteristics that Elijah and Moses and Enoch and John the Baptist have. So maybe it's just characters. It's hard to understand who they are. And then these two characters get killed in someplace, either in the middle of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation. Again, it's confusing. Verse 7. It says, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast comes up out of the abyss and will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. When does he do that? Like I said, one commentator will say that these two witnesses show up at the beginning of the tribulation. And they're very instrumental in leading the 144,000 that we know are at the beginning of the tribulation to Christ. And then when they get to the middle of the tribulation, then they're killed. But another commentator will say, no, that's not right. They appear at the mid part of the tribulation. That's where it seems to, because we're in the mid part of the tribulation. We're in chapter 11. And then they die at the end of the tribulation. Wow. Which is it? How do we know what it is? It is hard to discern. And then it says this beast comes up out of the abyss and makes war with them and overcomes them and kills them. Well, who is the beast? There are three characters in the tribulation time that are evil. The false prophet, the Antichrist, and the beast. Well, who is the beast? Well, the beast from other portions of Scripture is described as the devil himself. So here it is, the devil is the one that kills him. He comes up out of the abyss. How did he get in the abyss? From our already study, we know that Jesus threw him in the abyss, right? He threw him in the abyss at the beginning of his millennial reign, of Jesus' millennial reign. He throws him into that abyss, seals that abyss over, and Satan stays in that abyss for 1,000 years and is released at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. So if he gets out of the abyss at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, were these guys killed at the end of the millennium? Were they killed at the end of the tribulation? Were they killed at the middle of the tribulation? How does that work? How do these guys coming up out of that, Satan coming out of there, kill these people? Your head spinning yet? Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the city, which mystically called Sodom in Egypt, where also the Lord was crucified. Well, we know the Lord wasn't crucified in Sodom, nor was he crucified in Egypt. We know that the Lord is crucified in Jerusalem, right? Verse 9. Those from the people and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in the tomb. Now, 100 years ago, a preacher preaching through the book of Revelation, that verse would have just totally spun his head right off his shoulders. How could that possibly be? Because it's talking about real time, about seeing these guys laying dead in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days in real time. Now, that's no mystery to any of us now that live in this day and time, because you've got a cell phone in your pocket, you got a computer at your desk, And you can pull it up and watch your television, and we can see things that are happening live in places like Afghanistan and Iraq and in Jerusalem right now as they're happening. So that would not cause our heads to spin, but 60 years ago or 100 years ago, it definitely would have. Anyway, skip down verse 11. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. And they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here, at God speaking, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. You see the problem there? Well, if they died at the mid part of the tribulation, they got caught up in the clouds. That means there's a mid-tribulation rapture of at least two. If they didn't die at the mid part of the tribulation, but they died at the end of the tribulation, then there's a post-tribulational rapture of at least two. Now, that is enough to cause any theologian's head to spin, because we know there's a pre-tribulational rapture, but what about these, and how did they come into being? Verse 13, in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earth, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God. So 1/10, 7,000 people in the city were killed. You do the math. The rest of them, however many that was, gave glory to God of heaven. Does that mean all the rest of them were all saved? They all gave glory to the God of heaven. Then what happens? The next verse says the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So when that was the sixth trumpet, now the seventh trumpet's going to blow. And it says in verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying. Well, what happens when the seventh trumpet sounds? We already know from our study that that seventh trumpet is going to usher in the bowl judgments of God. If you have a King James Bible, it's the vile judgments of God. But wait a minute. There's no mention in the context of these verses about any bowl judgments or vile judgments. Matter of fact, they don't even come into being until we get to Revelation chapter 16. Head spinning yet? Verse 15 again. What's this all about? What does happen when that seventh trumpet blows? Appears in these verses that seventh trumpet blows, it ushers in Jesus' millennial reign, his kingdom. Isn't that what those verses say? It says the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever, time without end. 1,000 years on this earth, but a kingdom that will never come to an end. And the 24 elders who sat on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Isn't that something? Sweeping us from the beginning of the tribulation to the end of the millennial reign, back to the end of the tribulation, to the mid part of the tribulation, back and forth again. All of that in 19 verses. Is your head spinning yet? I'll tell you this. If we get through with the book of chapter 11 and we're all in agreement, it'll be a miracle of God. It really will be. That's right. And why do I say that? Because these people that I study, all of them are, and none of them are in agreement. In places all over that book, it's amazing. And once in a while, as a pastor, you read commentaries and you find guys that don't agree. But it's hard to find a place except here where none of them agree, and that's chapter 11. And I study some pretty good authors. A fellow named Harry Ironsides, who has written tons of books and was a great pastor in his own right. Dr. Walvoord, who I mentioned a little earlier. Maybe that's a more familiar name. He also, I read him, and a fellow named Green. He's in a disagreement. Dr. Theodore Epp, and he's in disagreement. And I listen to one of the greatest preachers of our day and time on a regular basis. His name is Richard Jackson. And he doesn't agree. None of these guys, none of them are fully together in this chapter. That's why this chapter is so difficult to understand and why it'll be a miracle when we get through it if all of us are saying, amen, we're all in agreement, we understand chapter 11. Is there anything in this chapter for us? If that's all it was to give you the information, we'd quit right here. I could give an invitation on this right now, and we could walk out of here. Next week, I could start in chapter 12. But is there something in it for us? I believe there is. I know there is. Say, how do you know that? Because the Bible tells me that there is. The Bible says that all Scripture is inspired by God. All of it. All Scripture is inspired, is there by the creative breath of God, and that includes chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. All Scripture is inspired by God, and all of it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that you and I, the men and women of God, might be adequately equipped for every good work. So, yes, sir, there is plenty in chapter 11 for us to look into and make applications to our lives. I've entitled the message again this morning, God's Promises Are Sure. That's the one thing for sure as I study this chapter that rise to the surface as I studied was that God's promises are sure. In verses 1 and 2 that we are going to look at today, we're only going to get through those two verses today. In those two verses, God keeps his promise concerning judgment. He's going to talk about judgment in those two verses. He's judging the nation here. He's judging people that are left in the middle of the tribulation. And God is in the boat, I believe, to judge individuals, has all the way through time judged individuals, and he has judged nations, and we're going to talk about that this morning. In verses 3 down through verse 13, he keeps his promise concerning his witness on the earth. We'll get to that next week. His witness on the earth. Does he always God has a witness. Always God leaves a remnant, always to proclaim the gospel all the way through all of human history, and that takes place here too. Why is that? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all men and women, little boys and girls should come to a place of repentance and trust him as Savior and Lord. He left a witness then, and he's leaving a witness now. You are his witnesses now. He looks out and he sees the field that are white and ready for harvesting. And the problem is not with the harvest field. The problem is with the laborers. And he's going to thrust us out, send us out into his harvest field to reap a great harvest because his promises are sure. And he always leaves a witness. And then in verses 14 down through verse 19, he keeps his promise concerning Jesus' triumph. Jesus is coming. That trumpet is going to sound, and Jesus is going to come, and he is going to set up his kingdom. It's only a matter of time. We're closer today than we have ever been in all of human history. That trumpet could sound. The dead in Christ could rise. You and I could be snatched out of here. The tribulation could start, and Jesus could come back at the end of that seventh time. We'll come back at the end of that seventh year, and he will set up his kingdom. His promise is sure that that is going to happen. All right, let's dive in verse 1 and 2 and see what God has for us in those two verses. It says, then there was given me, that is John, John's one's writing, so John's one it's given it to. He says, then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. So he gave him a measuring rod. That idea of that measuring rod, it was a reed, actually, that they used for measuring all kinds of things in that time. It was a 10-foot long, about approximately 10 foot for us, a 10-foot reed. And they would measure all kinds of things. They would measure their houses. They would measure their property. They would do that to show ownership of those things. They had an acreage. They would measure that out so they knew who owned what property, their house, who owned whatever was there. And so God has a measuring rod, and he's measuring his personal property. His personal property in this thing here is the temple of God and the altar of God and those who worship him. And Christian, I tell you, you are the temple of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God, and he has measured you because you are his. You have been bought with a price, and that price is the precious blood of Jesus. You are no longer your own. You're his, and he's measured you with his rod. That's the idea of that. But it's also this measuring rod is used for judgment. When God would judge things, he would measure cities, he would measure nations, and he would measure people for judgment. In Zechariah chapter 2, a man is seen measuring Jerusalem, a scene which evidently portrays God's divine judgment on that city. Another instance is found in Ezekiel chapter 40, where the temple of the future kingdom is carefully measured with a reed. Still another instance is found in Revelation chapter 21, verses 15 down through verse 17, where the new Jerusalem is measured, his property. The acts of measuring seem to signify that the area belongs to God in some special way. It is an evaluation of his property, and it also shows that he judges things, judges those different things. Why would God judge his temple? Why would he do that? That question can be answered when we discern which temple he's talking about. So let's sweep down through a few of those. In Solomon's temple, was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar under the judgment of God in 586 BC. Zerubbabel's temple, reconstructed after the Babylonian captivity, was destroyed by Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 BC. Herod's temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. Jesus predicted that one. And the temple of the Antichrist, which I believe he's talking about here, described for us in Daniel chapter 9, where he talks about the Antichrist coming and making a covenant with the nation of Israel. And he tells them he will rebuild their temple, and he does. And he restores the worship that is there, all the sacrificial system, everything. They're all thinking he's wonderful. And then in the middle of the tribulation, he breaks his covenant with them and shows his true colors at that point. God has measured that temple to judge that temple. In 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 down through verse 4, Paul talks about that. It says there in verse 1, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, that rapture that takes place, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, Christian, for it will not come unless an apostasy, a departure, a rapture comes first, and then the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction." Listen to this. "Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Wonder why God judges that temple? Because the Antichrist is there setting himself up above every so-called God that is there. Turn in your Bible to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24. Go to Matthew chapter 24. And I want to take a look at verses 15 down through verse 22. It says there, "Therefore, when you see the abomination," Jesus says, Jesus speaking here, "therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out of his house. Verse 18, whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." God's judgment is going to fall. And he said though the only reason those days were cut short so the whole human race wasn't wiped out is because there were elect people that were saved during that time of tribulation. Outside of that, he would have destroyed them all. Wow. What lessons can we learn? I believe we can learn the lesson that God is in charge. He's in charge of everything. He is in control of what's taking place in that judgment. He is in control of what takes place in that era of time, and he's in control of what's taking place right now in our own day and time. Secondly, judgment may be often delayed, but it will come. Hear me close. The judgment of God will come. There is no stopping that judgment. God has said it's going to happen. He's decreed that it'll happen, and it will happen. And like I mentioned earlier, there are individual judgments that take place all the time. All the time. All the way through history. Isn't that right? We look in the Bible and we can see them so plain. Ananias and Sapphira, for example, lied to God, lied to the Holy Spirit, lied to Jesus, and they lost their life under the judgment of God. Samson lost his power. Moses was unable to enter into the promised land because God judged. When he struck that rock, he did something that was wrong and sinful before God. And God allowed him to look into the promised land, but would not allow him to go into that promised land. David, a man after the heart of God, the apple of God's eye, was unable to build the house of God. Why? Because of the sin that was in his life. God's judgment said no. God not only judges individuals then and judges individuals now, God also judges nations. And he has all the way stretched all the way through history. Let me just read a few of those to you. You don't have to turn back there, but if you want to look sometime, Isaiah chapter 14, starting at verse 24 and working down, it talks about God judging nations. In verses 24 to 28, God's judgment fell on the nation of Assyria. And in verses 29 to the end of the chapter, God's judgment fell on the Philistines. In chapter 15, it talks about the judgment of the nation of Moab. In chapter 16, it talks about the prophecy of Moab's devastation underneath the judgment of God. And if you keep turning the pages, you see nation after nation after nation that were judged by God. Can we be judged by God? I believe this nation of ours can be judged by God. We sometimes think it can't, but it can. The Bible says the wisest man that ever lived, that ever wrote, said in the book of Proverbs, chapter 22 and verse 28, "Remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set." I believe in that was speaking to Israel there, but I believe it's very applicable to us. We are not to remove the ancient landmarks which our founding fathers have set up, but we have slipped. We have moved them. We're not even paying attention to what was going on way back when this country came into existence. Let me just read you a few quotes from some of our founders. "It is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand." John Adams said that. "Impress the minds of men with the importance of educating their little boys and girls in the study and the practice of the exalted virtues of the Christian system." Samuel Adams. "He who shall introduce into public affairs the principles of primitive Christianity will change the face of the world." Benjamin Franklin. "It is impossible to rightly govern without God and the Bible." First President of the United States, George Washington. "Whatever makes men good Christians makes them good citizens." Daniel Webster. "We have staked the whole future of the American civilization not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God. Certainly no legislation can be supposed more wholesome and necessary in the founding of a free and self-governing commonwealth than that which seeks to establish it on the basis of the idea of the family as consisting in and springing from the union of one man and one woman in the holy state of matrimony. The family is the sure foundation of all that is stable and noble in our civilization." Murphy versus Ramsey. 1885, United States Supreme Court ruled that way. "The basis of our Bill of Rights comes from the teaching we get from Exodus and St. Matthew and Isaiah and St. Paul. I don't think we emphasize that enough in these days. If we don't have a proper fundamental moral background, we will finally end up with a government which does not believe in the rights of people for anybody except for the state." Harry Truman said that. "The philosophy of the schoolroom in one generation is the philosophy of the government in the next." Abraham Lincoln. "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and the interest of our Christian nation to select and to prefer Christians for their rulers." John Jay, first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the United States. "It is essential, my son, that you should form and adopt certain rules and principles. It is in the Bible you must learn them, and from the Bible how to practice them." John Quincy Adams. "But for the Bible, we could not know right from wrong. All that is most desirable for men's welfare are to be found portrayed in it." Abraham Lincoln. "All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." And finally, this one. "Morality is defined as the condition of conforming with right principles. It pits right against wrong. To legislate means to make a law. Law imposes rules of conduct and enforces them with authority. What law has ever been enacted by any government in the history of man that has not named something wrong and its opposite right? Every law establishes and legislates morality. What today's critics are saying is, we don't want God to have anything to do with today's morality. We want to determine what is right and wrong without God. America has become the battleground between the world's two oldest religions. The first religion to appear in the history of mankind worships God. The second worships man. In America, the first is expressed primarily by Christianity. The second is humanism. It is not a question of whether morality can or should be legislated. It is a question of which religious guideline will undergird the legislation. Religious guidelines that deify God or religious guidelines that deify man. Commonwealth versus Sharpless, 1815, Supreme Court of Pennsylvania. Isn't that amazing? We have moved away from what our founders have laid. We've moved those ancient boundaries. And in that slide, we're sliding farther and farther away from where God wants us. And God's judgment could come against our nation. Turn your Bible to Romans, to the book of Romans. Go to Romans chapter 1. Back to Romans chapter 1. I'm getting the right book here. I'm going the wrong direction. Romans chapter 1. And I want us to take a look at verses, starting at verse 24. We're going to work our way down to verse 32. It says in verse 24, when we think about God judging and his patience, he has patience with people, but he draws a line eventually and says enough is enough. In verse 24, it says, therefore, God gave them over. I circle that little phrase, God gave them over. It comes three times in the verses we're going to read. God gave them over. It means God delivered them up. So God gave them over. That's a judgment of God, right? Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Then he says it again. I want you to get the slide of our country, right? Think about the slide of our country when we go down through this. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over. There it is again. God gave them over. God delivered them up. To what? To degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned their natural function of the woman and burned in their desires toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their error. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, there it is again, God gave them over. God delivered them up to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness, being greedy, greed, evil, full of envy and murder, strife, sound like America, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, no mercy. And although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. My soul, that's happening in churches across America. Churches are jumping in bed with the devil, jumping in bed with the world. Isn't that right? When you can strike from the hymn book the blood of Jesus, when you can't talk about sin from a pulpit for fear that you're going to offend somebody that's out there. We have churches that gather tens of thousands of people, preach positive thinking and money. Does that tickle the ears of the audience that is there? It does. The Lord says in those days it's going to happen. And God could be drawing the line on America. Now, I'm not much of a doomsday preacher. But if he judged the nation of Israel and he judged those other nations, what prevents God from judging us? There's a slide in America. Let me give you some more stats. In 1962, the Supreme Court of the United States of America literally expelled God from America. That's right. In 1962, Engel versus Vital, they reproved prayer from the school. They removed it. They took it out. I can remember when I was a little boy, and some of you older people, you can remember when you were young, your teachers used to pray with you. It was a big deal. They stood up before the class and prayed before they had a class. Before we took a test, they prayed. The Supreme Court made it a law that they couldn't do that anymore in 1962. In 1963, Burlington School District versus Champ, they removed the Bible reading from the school. No longer could post the Ten Commandments. A teacher couldn't read the Bible, couldn't show in the Bible the sin and the things that kids are doing that were wrong and say, God is not pleased with what you're doing. They couldn't do that anymore in our country. They struck it out. In 1973, Roe versus Wade became the law of the land. And since then, 61,628,584 babies have been aborted in this country. Imagine that. God's creation, God wove them in those little kids in the wombs of their mother, and over 61 million have been killed. You figure if you do the math on that, that's 1,311,246 babies every single year since 1973. And we're in a panic in this country over a coronavirus that has killed 400,000 people. Three times that have been murdered in the wombs of the mothers of our citizens in this country. And nobody seems to be making too big of a deal about that. We're sliding, and God is watching. He's watching. In 2013, U.S. versus Windsor, the Supreme Court struck down the Defense of Marriage Act. So it's no longer the law of the land that one man and one woman get married. They struck that down. In 2015, same-sex marriage became the law of our land. Amazing. And God is watching. And if he watched those other countries turn away, how much more as he watches the United States turn away? Turn your Bible to Jeremiah. We're going to see this. Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 16 down through verse 20. Here we have Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He's known as the weeping prophet because he wept over the nation of Israel. He saw the horribleness of their sin and saw God's judgment coming towards them. And he wept for them and prayed to God for them, that God would hold his hand. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 16 says, "As for you," God speaking, and he's speaking to who? Speaking to Jeremiah. He says, "As for you, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. Do not lift up your cry or pray for them. Do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you." Man, it seems like it came to a point in Jeremiah's life that he said, "Don't even bother to pray for the nation of Israel anymore. Because my judgment's coming, it's sure. Don't pray." Verse 17, "Do you not see, Jeremiah? Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood. They're in on it. The fathers kindle the fire. And the moms, the women, knead the bread and make the cakes for what? For the queen of heaven, for a false god. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me," God says. "Do they spite me?" declares the Lord. Is it not themselves that they spite to their own shame? "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees and of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched." God's judgment against the nation of Israel, his chosen people. If that's the case of the nation of Israel, how much more us, when we've slid so far down away, moved those ancient landmarks, doing horrible, immoral things in this country? Is God not watching? Is God not going to judge? I think somehow Christians in America, we kind of think that God's sitting on his throne cloaked in an American flag. I got news for you, he's not. This is not his chosen nation. And if God judged Israel, God can judge this nation. What are we going to do, Christian? I tell you what, there's all kinds of Christians in our day and time. And when the burners get turned up, they're going to fall away, get blown away by every wind of doctrine that shows up. Oh, the only ones that are going to stand are those that are grounded in the Word of God, who believe God's kingdom, who believe in God's Word, who believe in God's judgment. And when persecution comes our direction, we'll be able to stand. But if you're not in the Word of God every day, if you're not praying every day, if it's not something that's real in your life, if you're not believing God for everything that goes on in your life, you'll cave in. And judgment's around the corner. Our nation is coming up against us. It is going to. I said way long time ago when I was a young preacher, I told my congregation that before the hairs of many of those young people, and mine was not gray then, I said before the hairs of their head turn gray, we'll see persecution in this country. And that prophecy is getting closer and closer all the time. Our speech is being limited. If they can limit people's speech there, they can soon come in and say they will limit a church's speech. They'll limit a pastor's speech. They'll tell pastors that they have to baptize and ordain homosexuals to be in pulpits and have homosexuals be your deacon board. Are we going to stand or are we going to fall? Are we going to do what God tells us to do or are we going to stand up, Christian? You see, that's what it's coming to. And this is kind of a hard old message to preach this judgment. But it's there, and I'm not a doomsday preacher. I don't like preaching doomsday stuff, but I'll tell you what. That is so clear to me in the Bible that it's coming. God's judgments are sure. There's no getting away from that. And unless this country would come to a place of repentance, and maybe it's gone too far. Maybe it's like the nation of Israel telling Jeremiah, don't even bother to pray for him anymore because it's too late. I don't know if it's there yet or not, but we ought to pray for our nation. We ought to pray that our country could turn around, that people would have a change of heart and a change of direction. We need to pray that way. What does this kind of a message do for us? Well, it leads right into the next set of verses that God keeps his promise concerning his witness. It ought to cause us to witness. It ought to cause us to reach out to a world that's around us. We have all kinds of people around us that if the rapture took place right now, a whole bunch of people would just be left. The most of our neighbors and friends would be left behind. We need to get out. The fields are white and ready for harvesting. We need to get out and talk to people about Jesus because the time is short. We need to redeem the time, the Bible says, and talk to people about Jesus. I hope it stirs your heart to do that. I hope it gets your brain to thinking and not twisted your head completely off here this morning, but I hope it does. I hope you can look at these things, go back. I had those verses put down in the bulletin so you can go back and examine them yourself. And I hope it stirs your heart to pray more for your families, to pray more for the people that are around about you, and to reach out to people that are lost around you because the days are short. What are you going to do? Let's pray. Our Father, we do. I love you, God. I thank you for your word. And Lord, those warnings in your Bible, Lord, are tough for us, but here they are. And Lord, I pray that people would take them to heart. I pray, God, that it would stir our hearts to witness to people around us. God, help us to love our neighbor. Help us to love our people that are in authority over us. We may not agree with everybody that's in our government. God, we need to show love toward them anyway. They'll know, the world will know, and the politicians will know that we are Christians by our love one toward another, you say. And so, God, help us to love each other and help us to love a world that's around about us. Stir our hearts, God, to reach out to people. If we love them, then we'll reach out to them. Help us, God, to do what you want us to do. I pray, God, as invitations are given, that, God, that people would respond to what they've heard this morning, and we'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
His truth is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. I have seen him in the watchfires of under circling camps. They have builded him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can hear his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on.
Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. One is come, and God's working in your heart, you need to come. If God is stirring in your heart about anything, you need to come. Whether I mentioned it this morning or not, God is calling you. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, I plead with you that you would come to know Jesus today, right now, as your Savior. You say, well, I don't know. If I drop dead right now, I'd go to heaven. Then you need to beat it down here. You need to grab a hold of my hand and say, Pastor, I need to know. I need to know how I can have eternal life. I need to know how I can be right before that God whose judgments are sure, and they are sure. Will you come? Will you just shake my hand, and I'll sit down with you right now. We'll stop. Everybody else can be dismissed. You and I will go sit down, and I'll tell you how you can have eternal life. Won't you come? God is calling you to do that. If you're here and you're not a member of this fellowship, you want to be part of this army, pretty radical army, but if you want to be part of this army, then I encourage you to come now. We're going to have a baptism in 2 weeks. If you want to be part of that baptism, if you have never been baptized by immersion as a believer, today would be a good day to come up. Shake my hand. Next week we're going to have a class, and so you can get in on it if you'll just come on up here. Won't you come? Let's sing, and you come as we sing this last verse together.
In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with the glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. And he died to make men holy, let us live to make men free, while God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Our God is marching on.
Again, our Father, we thank you for your word, and God, we thank you for being able to be here today. We thank you for one that has come forward, and God, we pray that you'd bless him, anoint him, fill him with your spirit, help him to carry through, God, in the decision he's made today, the business that he's doing with you, and we sure praise you for it. We pray for others, Lord, who perhaps did not walk down here, but made a decision where they stand. We pray, God, that you'd bless them and be an encouragement to them. And Lord, again, if there's somebody here that doesn't know Jesus, I pray, God, you'd get a hold of their heart today, that they would talk to somebody here about their salvation. And Lord, if they do not, I pray you'd send the hounds of heaven after them, and that, Lord, that you would not let them go until they turn their heart and life over to you, and we'll praise you for it. We pray now, God, that you'd bless the remainder of our day, our business meeting, the snacks that we're going to have. We pray, God, you'd have your will and your way in all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.